Now, 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just read a few verses from the different chapters to begin with. So firstly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Go down to verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, we'll just read at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. And then chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of those verses. So I was being asked to speak on chapter 1, but just to give a background to this epistle and to think firstly about the historical background to the local church at Thessalonica. And that's given to us in Acts chapter 17. So you might want to just turn to Acts 17 to just notice some of the details there. We always go back to the book of the Acts to get the background to many of the New Testament churches. So in Acts 16, you've got the background to Philippi and the church of the Philippians. Acts 17, the background to Thessalonians. Acts 18 is the background to Corinth and the church of the Corinthians. Acts 19 is the background to the church at Ephesus. So this was during Paul's second missionary journey, and Paul and Silas and Timothy brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the continent of Europe, which was a hugely significant thing. And in Acts 16, the Spirit of God very clearly directed them away from Asia to the east, and they traveled westward over to Macedonia. And they arrive first at Philippi, and then leaving Philippi at the end of chapter 16, and remember what had happened to them at Philippi, the beatings, the imprisonment that they'd received, and with those wounds that were still unhealed, they traveled, and we read there in Acts 17 that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. So they passed through those places that are mentioned, evidently not stopping there to preach the gospel, but the Spirit of God was directing them to preach there at this big city of Thessalonica. Those other places that they'd passed through would subsequently hear the gospel from the outreach of the Thessalonian church. It tells us in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So they were brought to this busy city of Thessalonica. It was a very busy commercial place. It was a major trading route from Rome to the Orient, to the East. It was a busy seaport as well. And they began preaching about the Lord Jesus in the synagogue of the Jews. And so it tells us there that for three Sabbath days they reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So they were emphasizing in their preaching to the Jews from the Old Testament scripture that the truth that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And they also emphasized the necessity of Messiah's suffering and the need for his death and subsequent resurrection. And on the few occasions that I've ever spoken to a Jewish person about the Lord Jesus, I've always gone to Isaiah 53. And that passage would certainly bring out these truths about the Lord Jesus as the Messiah who would suffer and die and be raised again. But doubtless they opened up many other Old Testament scriptures, which all gave this consistent theme of Messiah's suffering and his death and their resurrection. And so they were bringing the scriptures to these people. And so the message had a clear scriptural foundation. And that, of course, should be so for all of our preaching of Christ. We present the truth of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of his death and his resurrection from the scriptural record of the Word of God. And the result of that preaching and that reasoning was that some of them believed. Of the Jews, they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, presumably some were proselytes to Judaism. There was a multitude of them, and of the chief women, not a few. So there were Jews that were being saved. And 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 would emphasize also, or would indicate, I think, also that there were Gentiles that were being saved. Because it tells us in that verse that we read that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they turned from their heathen and their pagan and their false gods to the living and the true God. But whether it was Jews or Gentiles, they all believed this message concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that is the very core truth of the gospel message, as we get it in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And when you read this here in Acts 17, it sounds like the people were relatively easily persuaded of the truth of Christ as the Messiah and as the Savior. But in reality, it was a very contentious discussion, particularly amongst the Jewish audience. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." The Revised Version says, "in much conflict." So they needed to be persuaded of this truth. But they persisted in the preaching, and they preached with loving persuasion. And again in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were laboring night and day, preaching unto you the gospel of God." So it tells us that there's always the need for perseverance in the preaching of Christ. There's the need for tender compassion and in the way that we present the truth of the gospel of Christ to unbelievers. And so there were those that responded to the preaching. But whenever God is working, then the devil also will be seeking to oppose the work of God. And so it tells us there in Acts 17 that there were unbelieving Jews. They were motivated by envy, and they saw these many people turning to the Lord Jesus. And they were angry, and they stirred up a rabble, a riot in the city. And they got this group of people from the marketplace and probably paid for their services, and they set all the city on an uproar. And so sometimes the devil is subtle in his opposition sometimes he's not so subtle and he just uses this kind of violent opposition. And so they assaulted the house of one of the believers, Jason, and they thought that Paul and his companions were there. And they brought these believers before the city magistrate. So here is the start of persecution for these new believers. And they were accused of being part of a group that turned the world upside down, it says in Acts 17, verse 6. That's a very dramatic statement, that the gospel had turned the world of Thessalonica upside down. It was having a very big impact in the city. It was upsetting the normal status quo of things where the gospel was being preached. It was turning the world upside down. And I was thinking about that expression, and that is the power of the gospel. That is what the gospel is able to do. Maybe we don't see it in cities so much today, but even in the lives of individuals who get saved, the world is turned, their lives are turned upside down. I was thinking of my father, who was saved completely out of the world with absolutely no background in Christianity in his 30s. And I was just a young child at the time, so I didn't know what was going on at that time, but obviously heard about it later. And when that happened in his life, his whole world was turned upside down. The whole family life was turned upside down. It had a dramatic an effect in the life of an individual, and that is the power of the gospel. And Paul will later write to the Romans in Romans 1 verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." So these believers were facing this persecution, and Thessalonica was a free Greek city. It had been granted its freedom by one of the Roman emperors. So it wasn't like Philippi, a colony of Rome. But they were brought before the city magistrates, and they were charged with insurrection to Rome and to Caesar. So this is very significant persecution. This is the sort of thing that could lead to people being put to death or being fed to the lions in Rome if there was that charge that was brought against a person. That was the charge that was brought against the Lord Jesus in his civil trial before he was crucified. That is the charge that would be brought against the Apostle Paul sometime later. They were accused of not giving Caesar his place, and it was said that they were doing things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, another king of a different sort, the Greek word heteros, another of a different kind, one Jesus. So there must have been an emphasis in the preaching of the Lord Jesus as the king, and likely the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and that when he will come again back to this earth, he will come as the king, and he will be recognized as the King of Kings, and he will come to establish his kingdom and to reign over this world. And so 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as well will speak about the coming kingdom and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was maybe just barely a month after being in Thessalonica, it says that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Now, the exact time that Paul and the other servants were in Thessalonica is not certain. And there are some, I think, indirect indications that they were there possibly for longer than just 1 month. It tells us in Philippians 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So Paul had received at least 2 gifts of fellowship from the Philippians while he was in Thessalonica. That could still possibly have happened over a matter of just a few months. But Paul and Silas and those that were with them, they escaped out of Thessalonica. They didn't suffer any further physical persecution themselves, unlike at Philippi. At Philippi, there was the beatings, there was the imprisonment. That was all part of God's plan for the salvation of the Philippian jailer. But God was merciful to his servants here in Thessalonica. Their backs would still have been wounded by the things that happened to them in Philippi, and so he delivers them from Thessalonica without any further physical abuse. And Paul then travels on to Athens in Acts 17, and then he goes on to Corinth in Acts 18, but he's wondering how these believers are doing in Thessalonica, facing this persecution, facing this opposition. He wants to go back to them. He wants to see how they are. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that we tried to go back at least twice to return to them, but Satan hindered us. But he sends Timothy back to see how they were doing. And Timothy returns back to the Apostle Paul with a very refreshing report. And so 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 says, "Now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see you as we also to see you." And as soon as Timothy comes back with this report, Paul is writing this first epistle to the Thessalonians. So likely from Corinth, probably barely less than a year after leaving them, Paul now writes this first epistle to this newly established church. And so 1 Thessalonians is one of the first, possibly the first or maybe the second of Paul's written church epistles, written about AD 50 or 51. And why does he write? He writes to establish them in their faith. He writes to encourage them in the face of all the opposition. He writes to exhort them to be marked practically by a walk that is worthy of God, as he says in chapter 2, verse 12, a walk that will be pleasing to God, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He writes about practical matters such as their moral sanctification in chapter 4. And he writes to enlighten them in that section beginning from chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He wants to enlighten them specifically about the truth of the Lord's coming again. And then into chapter 5, the truth of the coming day of the Lord. So chapters 1 to 3 are personal and historical. Chapters 4 and 5 are more practical and doctrinal. Chapter 1 is personal to the Thessalonians relative to their past conversion to God. Chapter 2 is personal to the Apostle Paul, his past conduct when he was amongst them preaching the gospel. And chapter 2 really gives us something of a blueprint for gospel testimony. Chapter 3 is personal to the Apostle Paul, his present conduct in sending Timothy back to them. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, practical and moral teaching relative to the believer's present sanctification. Then chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, doctrinal, relative to the Lord's coming, the reunion with sleeping saints who will be raised, the rapture of the church, and then into chapter 5, the coming day of the Lord and his revelation and power. And then chapter 5, verses 12 to 28, practical exhortations relative to their continued spiritual preservation. So throughout the epistle, the major recurring theme is that of the Lord's coming again. And we read the references in the different chapters. And Paul must have taught these believers about the truth of the Lord's coming again. And they were to live in those first century days in the good of that truth of the imminent return of the Savior. How much more so you and I today, living as we believe in the last days of this dispensation of grace. We know that the coming again of our Savior is all the more imminent. And so the anticipation of his coming again should thrill our hearts. We were reminded this morning from Brother James that we can remember his first coming, the truth of Emmanuel, God with us. And we can remember with joy that he came first as the Savior to give himself there at the cross in that sacrifice for our salvation. But we also can be in the good of the truth of his coming again for us and to take us to be with himself. So every chapter of this epistle references that truth of the Lord's coming again. Chapter 1, verse 10, his coming again in view of our deliverance, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, or our deliverer, from the wrath to come. He will come to deliver us from that coming day of tribulation wrath. Chapter 2, verse 19, his coming again in view of our presentation. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul is anticipating that day when not only he will see the Lord Jesus, but he will also see those Thessalonian believers, and he will recognize them for who they are as the Thessalonian saints, and he will delight and he will rejoice to see them in glorified bodies, and they will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes again. And so we can look forward to that day when we will see all the believers in the very presence of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 13, his coming again in view of our future manifestation, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He will come again back to this earth with us. He will be revealed to this world, and we, the saints, will share in that coming manifestation of his revealed glory. And then in chapter 4, his coming again in view of our reunion and our rapture. We read verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. And so that section from chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 deal with his coming again to the air for his church. And then we will be caught up, the whole church, to meet him in the air and to be forever with him. So in view of our reunion with believers that have passed away and have already gone to heaven, we will be reunited with them. They will be raised, and then there will be the rapture of the church. And then chapter 5, verse 23, his coming again for our present sanctification and preservation. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is praying for our complete sanctification of spirit, soul, and body, and our preservation unto the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And we would want to be found faithful to him when he comes. Apostle John says that we do not want to be ashamed before him at his coming. We want to be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the great theme of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. Now just to go to some of the more details of chapter 1. In verse number 1, we have the opening salutations. And you'll notice that Paul graciously links himself with Silas and Timothy, those that he labored with in the evangelization of Thessalonica, as he is now writing this letter to the church there. And he makes no mention of his apostleship. The same also in 2 Thessalonians and in Philippians and in Philemon. So all of his Macedonian epistles, Paul does not mention his apostleship. There was obviously no positive need to do so. The Thessalonians, unlike others, recognized Paul for who he was as an apostle. They were not doubting of that. And there's no specific doctrinal error that he's correcting. There's no specific personal matter that requires his apostolic authority. And so he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. So Acts 17, as we've mentioned, tells us how there was Jews and Gentiles, there was men and women that were saved, and that work of God provided the basis for a new local church to be established, a called out gathering of believers, the church, the Greek word ecclesia, those who have been called out from the world, and they formed that church of the Thessalonians. And then Paul describes them as a church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a title that in itself establishes the absolute deity and the equality of the Lord Jesus with God the Father. Church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's deity and his equality with his Father, and the fact that he is the Son of God, is established by that title. And there are a number of different designations that are given in the New Testament epistles for a church. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a church of God at Corinth, and that would speak of its origin and its ownership, a church of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it's the church of the living God, which speaks of its vitality, church of the living God. Romans 16 speaks of churches of Christ. That would speak of testimony, that the local church is to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, speaks of churches of the saints. That would be as to composition. The New Testament churches are composed of those who are believers, those who are the saints of God. But in writing to the Thessalonians, in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, this particular title is used only in these epistles, a church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were a church that was in union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were sharing together in the realm of spiritual and divine life. So this goes much deeper, obviously, than just a social group of people who are sharing some earthly common interest. This means being part of a divine and heavenly fellowship, part of a divine community, sharing together in the very life of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A church which is in God the Father, that would mean much to those believers who were converted from heathenism and idolatry and from the false gods of heathenism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things. So these converted heathens had left the heathen temple, and they were now forming part of this group of believers, the church of the Thessalonians. They'd relinquished all of their pagan false gods, those that they once worshipped, those that they once served, and they were acknowledging now that there is one true God the Father. And so they formed part of a church which is in God the Father. And a church which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would mean much to those converted Jews who had once gathered there in the synagogue in Thessalonica and had been part of Judaism that had rejected Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah, but they now acknowledged, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord, and that he is the Messiah, and that he did proceed forth as the Son of God from God the Father, and that he has absolute equality with God the Father. And so these are very significant titles to the believers that gathered there in the church. And it speaks also of the care of divine persons for a local church, that God will be a father to a local company of believers, and that they would be precious to God the Father, a church which has been purchased by the blood of his own dear Son. God the Father will be a loving, he will be a caring father to every local church which has been purchased by the blood of his own Son. So there's tremendous privilege, there's tremendous comfort, there's tremendous blessing associated with being a church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're part of a divine community. But always with privilege, there is commensurate responsibility. And so every local church has a responsibility to discharge, and the need to be marked by a holy character that, and a standard that is in keeping with those divine persons that we're linked to. So being part of a divine community means that divine standards apply in the matter of behavior and character that is being displayed. So something that has no place in heaven, where divine persons dwell, will also have no place in a local church on earth, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, because divine persons are resident and are desiring to dwell among the saints of God. And maybe that is why in this epistle, in chapter 4, Paul will emphasize the need for our sanctification. And in the context, it's a moral sanctification. And it's the need to be separate from the world with all of its evil and its sin. And so he says there in chapter 4, the believer's moral sanctification is the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And it's according to the call of God in chapter 4, verse 7. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And it's also consistent with the believer having received the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 4, verse 8, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. So there are responsibilities that come upon us as being a church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a responsibility in relation to the lordship of Christ, to submit to his lordship and to be obedient to his word and to the word of his apostles. A church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ will be a church that will be marked by obedience to the apostolic doctrine and will continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, because those apostles were commissioned and sent forth by the risen Lord Jesus. So this is the way that Paul describes this church which is in Thessalonica. And then he extends his customary salutation, grace be unto you and peace, again from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers were being denied grace from the Gentile community in that city. They were certainly being denied peace from the unbelieving Jewish community, as we know from what we read there in Acts 17. But there is an abundance of peace and grace found in this divine resource, extended to believers from these same divine persons, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, there is thanksgivings. And in the two Thessalonian epistles, there is a theme of Paul's thanksgivings. And at least five times, he has reason to give thanks to God for them. And I referenced the verses where he gives thanks for the Thessalonians in the page of notes that I provided. But here in verse 2, he emphasizes the constancy of their thanksgivings for them. They were constantly giving thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you always in our prayers. So even though Paul was such a busy person in the service of God, and he was busy at Corinth at this time, he wasn't imprisoned, it wasn't that he had a lot of time to spare, but still he was selfless in his prayers. And he was remembering these Thessalonians as well as all the other believers that he knew of, and he was constantly making mention of them in his prayers. And then in verse number 3, and we'll finish with this verse today, we have the thought of Christian virtues. So Paul is now able to give reasons why he was constantly thankful to God for these believers. When he writes to the Corinthians, he gives thanks to God for them. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he gives thanks to God for God's grace towards them, but he couldn't thank God for their spiritual condition because there were things that were not right amongst those Corinthians. But as he writes now to the Thessalonians, Paul is not only giving thanks to God for them, but he's also thanking God for their spiritual state, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. So he mentions these three cardinal virtues or graces of Christianity: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, all of which I think are covered by the following statement: in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So those three things of faith and love and hope, they're frequently linked together in Scripture, most notably in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And Paul could readily apply all three of these to these Thessalonian believers. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were model examples of believers in the Lord Jesus. And they were examples, particularly in these three graces of faith and love and hope. A writer by the name of J.B. Lightfoot says, "Faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future." So you have the thought of the past and the present and the future. And so Paul firstly remembered with thankfulness the example of their work of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. So that commenced with their past time of conversion. It had been a positive work of faith when, as verse 9 tells us, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it was a continuing work of faith, as verse 10 tells us, they were waiting for God's Son. Faith, Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the ground of confidence of things that we cannot see." They had turned to the unseen God from their visible, their tangible idols. They were waiting for the coming of one that they had never seen, the coming of God's Son. This was all their work of faith. And so they were believers that were suffering persecution. There was tremendous pressure externally towards them. They had received the word in much affliction, verse 6 says, but their work of faith was real. It was steadfast. It was strong. And the affliction didn't cause them to waver. And Paul says in verse 8, "Your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Many people in many places round about heard about what was happening amongst the Thessalonians, and they knew of their ongoing evidence of their faith. It was real. It was manifested. It was a work of faith that was evident to others. We were thinking recently in James chapter 2, verse 17, that faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now, the Thessalonians were saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. They believed the preaching of Paul concerning Jesus Christ as the Savior. But the faith that saves is never alone. And so for these Thessalonians, their work of faith was evident. And not contributing to their salvation, but displaying in their lives the reality of their faith in Christ, even in the face of all of that hardship and that opposition. And then secondly, Paul also remembered with thankfulness the example of their labor of love in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And that was to do with their present. And that word labor is a stronger word than the word work. It speaks of how they labored and they toiled in God's service. They were expending their effort and their energy to the point of weariness and exhaustion. And that labor in God's service was prompted and motivated and energized by love. It was their labor of love. And so it is love for Christ that primarily motivates believers to spend and be spent in the service and testimony of Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And perhaps in that verse it's more the thought of his love for us that is the motivating factor. So Paul was thankful to God for these Thessalonian believers. They were prepared to labor to the point of weariness in their service for God, motivated by their love for Christ and motivated by his love for them. And in verse 8, we have the evidence of that labor. The word of the Lord was enthusiastically sounded forth by them and spread abroad to others. And then finally, Paul remembered with thankfulness the example of their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. That's to do with their future. In verse 10, they were patiently waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And in view of his coming kingdom and his coming glory. And so they were prepared to endure tremendous affliction and persecution because they had their eyes set on a hope before them that was linked with the coming again of their Savior and his coming kingdom and his coming glory. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have that certain tremendous hope in our Lord Jesus, the hope of his coming again. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, well, I don't think we read verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And he's coming as our deliverer from coming wrath. And then he will come to be manifested in this world. And he will establish his kingdom. And there will be tremendous glory to follow. And we as the saints of God will share in that. We have that hope of glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that give to us? It's a patience of hope. It gives us a spirit of endurance. It motivates us to persevere in the pathway of faith. It causes us to be marked by continuance and constancy in spite of the difficulties, the circumstances, the trials that we face. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so when we enter into glory with Christ, we will then be able to say that it was worth it all of the difficulties, all of the trials, all of the opposition. It was worth it because we're now enjoying the glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that patience of hope. So their faith in Christ was displayed in their work. Their love for Christ was shown in their wearisome toil and labor in his service. And their hope in Christ and his coming again expressed itself in patient endurance. And in all of these ways, these first century Thessalonians were a model example, even to us today, many centuries later, of what it means to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust that God would bless his word to us.